this evening I want to pick out some salient features and characteristics of the Word of God under the title The Believer and the Bible. The first thing that I want to ask, when we think about the believer and the Bible, the question that we need to ask is, well, what is the Bible? At one level, you will all look at me and say, well, why are you asking that question? Which, of course, that would be a worthwhile challenge. But what is the Bible? Do you ever stop to think about it? We take it for granted. I started to count the numbers of copies of the Bible and different versions and translations that I had today. I gave up because I realized that they weren't all in the one room. And I didn't have the time or the interest to get up and start counting around the house just as to how many there were. But I reckon there are over 40 copies of the Word of God just in my house alone. I'm sure some of you have even more than that. Those of you that have families, you are bound to have more than that. We have liberal copies of the Word. Don't forget this, and this is a point that we've made as we've looked at different subjects and different characters over the years, even in this place. Don't forget that there was a time not that long ago when the regular person didn't have one copy of Scripture. In fact, it was illegal to have Scripture. And we live in such a different age. We live in an age when we have proliferation of Scripture. If you were to count the electronic versions that you have, who knows where you would have to stop counting. I was down last night for the ESL. I was translating on the fly into the various languages that we had in front of us on the whiteboard using the electronic copy of the Word of God. Very useful. But if you count all the versions that you have electronically, we have liberal. We are in such a blessed age to have all of these scriptures. And we ask the question this evening, but what is the Bible? We take it for granted. I grew up with it. Many of you grew up with it. Those of you that have been in Sunday school, you've been fed it from an early age, like Timothy was as well. But what is it? Well, we could answer the question physically. I mean, literally, we could say, well, it is a book. Technically, we would say it's a library of books. You might say that actually it's a book that is composed of different anthologies. For within it, there are poetry, and there are sections of narrative and history and prophecy and doctrine, for example. So you could answer the question at one level, a very basic level. You could answer it at a different level. You could say, well, let's go a little bit beyond that. What is the Bible compositionally? And you would say, well, it's a collection of poetry and a collection of history, and there's a collection of prophecy, and there's doctrine, and there's apocalypse. There's all sorts of different genres. Those of you that are studying English will appreciate this. There are different genres and different types of writings that have been collected together into the Word of God. But if we were to ask the real question, get it right down to its bare essentials, right down to the essence and the nub of the issue, what is the Bible principally? The answer that we would come up with is that it is the revelation of God to man. When you think about that, and if you do think about it for any time, your mind should be blown. That the eternal God of all eternity, the God who made the universe, brought into being, spoke into being the heavens and the earth, and brought us into being as well. That God should deign to communicate with us is something that I just cannot grapple with. I cannot understand it. And yet, there he is, resident in heaven, but all around us. God is spirit, yet he has given us his physical word, and he has preserved it and transmitted it so that you and I sit this evening with his revelation sat in our hands, sat in our laps. That would lead us on to another question. And the question is, well, if it's God's revelation, what is revelation? Well, revelation really is, it's kind of encapsulated in the word. To reveal something, that is the verb that is within that noun revelation. To reveal something is to make it known, is to lay it bare. It's something that was concealed is now revealed to those. And so that is what is happening in Scripture. God has revealed himself. Scripture is not the only way in which God has revealed himself. And again, we're going over another point that I brought before the Bible class audience a few weeks ago, but let me reiterate it because it will develop into what I want to do this evening. Scripture is not the only way in which God has revealed himself. The old theologians, the reformers, and even before that, they used to speak about the two books. The book of Scripture, which we're thinking about this evening, and the book of creation. And they used to speak about the fact that, they still do, but in Psalm 19, creation is revealed as a book. And in the pages of that book, which are the mountains and the stars and the sun and the planets and all of the rest of it, God has revealed himself to us. And he has done so. The idea really when we think about creation is it's not a specific revelation. It's a general revelation. And particularly in creation, God has, we might say, revealed himself universally. There is not one person that at least through some senses, if they might not have all of their senses, but through at least some senses, does not have access to that revelation. It is there for all to see. And the purpose of creation, as well as for the purposes that God have, but the purpose as far as you and I are concerned, is that God might make himself known to us. Romans 1 and Psalm 19 are the key verses in Scripture to turn to for this subject. For in those sections, God makes known to us that creation is given to us in order that God might reveal something of himself to us. Now, he doesn't reveal himself specifically, but the question that we should, or the exclamation that all of us should be left with when we look at creation is, there must be something more. Well, thank God that we know what that something more is. We've been brought face to face with the person of God through the face of Jesus Christ, and we have been revealed, we have had that revealed to us. But the question that everybody, regardless of their background, regardless of their culture, their creed, where they come from, the question that everybody should be left pondering when they look at creation is, there must be something more. I said there are two books. Really, you could break Revelation down a little bit more finely. You could say also that God has spoken universally or externally in creation. He's spoken internally or personally through our conscience. He's given everyone a conscience. That's that little thing within you that when something's happening that isn't right, you start thinking to yourself, there's something wrong here. There's something just not right. And the alerts start going off and all of the rest of it. Scripture tells us, actually, Paul tells us that some people have seared consciences. You persist in a sin too long and your conscience will become seared to that sin. Tells us that we can submerge our consciences. Paul told the Romans that. We've been thinking about that. The idea was that they have drowned their consciences. They've held it under. They have ignored the voice of their conscience. And they've ignored the truth that conscience is revealing. But God has spoken universally and externally through creation. He's spoken internally and personally through conscience. In Christ, he has spoken finally and fully. I love that. The writer of the Hebrews says that in divers manners and at various times, in times past, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. You know, there was not one prophet who had all the word of God, and there was not one father who received all the word of God. It was fragmented. It was at different things for different times. Nathan came and spoke to David, and there were others that came and spoke to others. There were Elijah and Elisha, and there was Isaiah and Jeremiah. These were the prophets. God spoke through them, and he spoke to the fathers. That is the history, the people that were leading the nation. So King David and Abraham right the way back, and these various people, the leaders of the nation. God spoke, and he spoke piecemeal, if you like, and in a fragmented fashion. He gave the word that was necessary for the occasion. And he gave it through in the mouth of the prophets for the purpose of the fathers. And they took that word and they lived by it, mostly, most of the time. Sometimes they were disobedient, as we well know through reading through the page of Scripture. But in Christ he has spoken finally and fully. God has not one other word to say. I love that. He goes on, spoken piecemeal and partly divers manners and at various times through the fathers unto the prophets, but in these last days, at this stage in the dispensations, God has spoken unto us in his Son, in the character, that is the idea, the character of revelation, he has spoken in his Son. So everything that God has to say to us is now revealed to us in his Son. He said it all. Now you say, well, if he said it all in his Son, what's the purpose of the canon of Scripture? What's the purpose of the book that we hold within our hands this evening? Well, all of Scripture speaks of Christ. The grand unifying theme of Scripture is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that little example on the Emmaus Road, when as they're walking along, despondent and going away really from where they should have been. They should have been with the other disciples, but for some reason they were moving away, going from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and suddenly in the middle of their despondency comes the Lord Jesus. What does the Lord Jesus do? He opens Scripture and he reveals to them, beginning at the start of Scripture. Remember, all that Scripture was at that stage was the Old Testament. At beginning at the start of Scripture, he starts to reveal to them himself, things concerning himself. So from Genesis right through to the end, he starts to show that all Scripture speaks of him. So all Scripture speaks of him. In the canon of Scripture, God has spoken explicitly, and also he has spoken personally. He's spoken personally to every one of us through the same book. I love that. Think back to the day when you first felt the claims of the gospel upon you. God was speaking to you through the word of Scripture. Think back to those days when you've needed guidance, and we'll cover some of this a little bit later. You've needed guidance on particular issues. And just as you've been reading through the Word of God, just in your daily reading, suddenly the Word of God has come alive, and the whole issue has been unlocked for you because God has highlighted in your daily reading, just as you're diligently reading, he's highlighted the answer and the guidance that you're looking for. That's a wonderful thing. So God has spoken personally, but also he has spoken explicitly. And again, I say it, that the grand unifying theme of Scripture is the person of the Lord Jesus. So if there is revelation, if this is revelation, then it means that God wants us to know something and that there is something worth knowing. I love what Paul says to Timothy there in his second epistle, chapter 3. He says, Timothy, he says, continue in those things that you've been taught. Remember, he was taught them by his grandmother and his mother. He says, continue in those things because they're important things. He says, remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. You think about that next time you're reading through the genealogies. I was reading through one the other day just because I was looking for something and I was skimming through it and I remembered, all Scripture is profitable. I stopped again and I noticed something I'd never seen before. All Scripture is profitable. Even Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and they can get heavy if you go through in a yearly plan. That can get a bit heavy around the end of February, March time. And you can start thinking to yourself, I'm looking for the sunny uplands and 1 and 2 Samuel and the book of Ruth and that kind of thing. It can get a bit heavy, but remember this. All Scripture is profitable. And says Paul to Timothy, says all Scripture is profitable for a number of reasons, for doctrine and for conviction. You ever felt the conviction of the Word of God when you've been reading it? We'll think about this later as well. And for correction, for reproof. And it is important for instruction in righteousness, or the discipline of righteousness. You will never, ever become righteous. That is, live a righteous life, because we are all righteous positionally. You will never live a righteous life, a life like Christ, if you do not know the discipline and the correction of Scripture. It's impossible. It's why God has given it to us. To restrain us and to pull us in. Now notice the purpose here. He says that the man of God may be perfect. The idea behind that word is complete. So the intention of giving us Scripture is that all of these ideas might be brought to bear upon us. All of these disciplines might be brought to bear, that we might learn the Word of God, that we might be convicted by it and corrected by it, and that we might be disciplined by it in instruction of in righteousness. All of these are the purpose of Scripture. What's the grand purpose? So that we might be complete, truly furnished. Now, listen to this. So that we might be truly furnished unto all good works. So the intention of God in giving us this book and bringing it together in the canon of Scripture is that we might have a handbook, if you like. It's more than a handbook, but that is one application. A handbook as to how we might produce in our lives the kind of character and the kind of righteousness that produces good works. Not good works that we use as a currency before God, but good works that prove that we are one of God's. That's the purpose of Scripture. Now, before I move into my main points, of which there are three, if that is the value that God puts upon Scripture, what value do you put upon Scripture? Did you read it today? There was a famous preacher, Mr. Jack Hunter, who regularly used to ask his audience if that very day they had read Scripture. And you say, well, you know, if you have my life, it's very busy in the mornings. I used to be the opinion. I used to think that these people that insisted from the platform that you should read the Scriptures in the morning, I thought they were a bit legalistic. I have learned through experience that your day is in danger if you don't read the Scripture in the morning. Scripture doesn't say read it in the morning. But I have learned through experience that I am way more likely to have a day that is lived in harmony with God, that is close to God, where good decisions are made, if I've read it in the morning than if I read it at night. Now, there's nothing wrong with read it both. That's not an issue. There's nothing against reading it at night. But my encouragement to you would be, I'm not laying it down as a law, and don't do it because I'm saying that it should be done. Well, I'm recommending something. Reading scripture in the morning is better for you than reading it in the evening. Well, let's think then about these few things. We've understood that scripture, the Bible, is God's revelation. Revelation is because God has something to say to us. And the purpose of that revelation, very personally, is that we might be complete and that we might produce good works. Let's think about what the Bible says about itself. How does it speak about itself? Well, one of the most common ways in which scripture speaks about itself is through metaphor. The famous little saying is that a picture is better, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And a wise man once added to that, and a metaphor is worth 1,000 pictures. I'm not quite sure what he means by that, because a metaphor really is just a picture. But anyway, the point is he's making is that a well-constructed metaphor gets across to you the point that is trying to be made. And scripture is liberal in its use of metaphors. There are 15 that I've counted. There may be more, and if you can think of more, then you come and tell me, because I'm always interested to hear where there are more. I've spoken to you in Bible class before about the metaphors of food or diet. So scripture is presented as water, that's Ephesians, it's presented as bread, it's presented as meat, it's presented as honey, and it's presented as milk. There are 6 metaphors in the scripture. You can go away and look that up and have a think about that yourself. The diet. We could have looked this evening, in fact I almost did, we could have looked at scripture as a tools or tools. In the abstract level, scripture is presented as fire, it's presented as rain, but it's also presented as a sword. You say, well, what kind of person needs a sword as a tool? Well, a soldier. A soldier would have had a sword as a tool, and it's also not just presented as a sword, but it's presented as a hammer. What I want to do this evening is I want to think with you about 3 metaphors that we've read together about, and they are all to do with sight and vision. So, for example, in Psalm 119, we read that the word of God, scripture, is a light. So I want to think with you about that at the beginning of the meeting. Scripture as a light, and particularly thinking about scripture as a light, I want to think about that scripture is really a light so that we might look out. But not only is scripture, and I want to draw a distinction between these, not only is scripture presented as a light, but scripture is also presented as a lamp. And you say, now, how are you going to draw a distinction between those? Well, just recall that verse that we read together in Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So there seems to be at least a slight distinction that I'm going to jump on this evening between the path, which is that which is unveiled and that you see before you, which scripture brings light to it so you can see the path, and then a lamp, a specific lamp that's offering circumstantial light to your feet, that is, which is right by your feet. So if scripture is a light to look out, I want to think about a lamp to look down. And I want to draw the distinction about the general light that is given to us with regard to how we view things, and then also the specific light, the circumstantial light that is given to us to navigate through different circumstances and situations in life. The final thing I want to see is in James chapter 1, and scripture is a mirror, a glass. Not now to look out or to look down, but a mirror to look in. And so they're the 3 ways in which I want to view the usefulness of scripture, the Christian and the Bible, the believer and the Bible, those 3 ways, looking at those 3 different metaphors. The distinction, as I've said, I think is a real distinction. I wouldn't, if I was teaching that verse to the children, I wouldn't insist upon it, the distinction between the lamp and the light. It might be that it's a Hebraism, and that means that it was just a way of piling up imagery in order to make the same point. It might well be that, but I think there might be a little bit more than that to it, and that's how I want to take it this evening. If you were to think about this verse, and you were to think about what the psalmist is saying, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. We'll get there in a moment. Specific light that is given at that very moment to guide the feet as you are moving along the pathway. But he says, scripture also is a light for the whole of that pathway. I love that. You know, one thing that we can draw from that, just applying it very practically, is that there's not one of us that's ever trusted Christ that will ever be in a situation where we don't have light in the general sense. When it was that you were saved, the Bible says this, you moved from darkness and you came into light. That's a positional kind of light. The Lord Jesus said, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you might be children of the light. He uses light in three different ways there. He's speaking about an age of light, an opportunity that light brings. And that was him being in the world. Well, we are also in an age of light. And that light is given now by the Holy Spirit being in the world. That light is given in this particular dispensation. I was just enjoying, I was looking for it in this book, but it doesn't have it. Mr. Cowper's lovely hymn about the Bible, he says, "A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It gives a light to every age." Now, this is not inspired, but it's good poetry anyway. "It gives a light to every age. It gives, but borrows none." The point that Mr. Cowper is making is that Scripture is always relevant and it always gives light. Now, I want to think about this because we live in dark days. You hold in your hand God's light. When we think about looking out and looking out the light, we're really thinking about our worldview. Notice what I said there, our worldview. That is not our views about the world. That is the way we view the world. You say, well, what's the difference between it? Well, I'm not speaking about what you think about a particular politician or what you think about a particular policy. That's irrelevant and highly unassociated with our subject matter this evening. But what I am saying is this, is that the Bible should give you a particular worldview. I always get worried when I speak to professing Christians, and now I'm speaking much more generally, and I meet them from time to time in my lives, and they say, in fact, I was just in the US on business, and I met a couple, and they're telling me this and telling me that, and then in the next breath they're telling me things, and I'm thinking to myself, this is just a totally different world. It's almost like that we're claiming the same God, we're claiming the same religion, but there's just a totally different worldview. I want to say this, and I want to say it kindly, but Scripture gives you a worldview. And that worldview is a biblical worldview. You say, well, how's this relevant to me? Well, this would mean that when it comes to the issues of life, the big issues of life, that you will have a biblical, a scriptural way of viewing them. So you won't view them like the world views them. So take any issue. I don't want to hone in on any in particular this evening, but just take any circumstantial, any relevant issue of the day and age in which we live. The world has a way of looking at it. By the way, I don't know if you've realized this. It took me a while to realize this, but let me tell you, and I think this is real. In fact, I know it's real from speaking to people. It's very easy for us to think about us and them. So the world is all against us. Well, they are. But listen, you need to understand this. The world do not agree either. So they say Christians are crazy because you see the world and you take this as your objective truth. You stand upon it. It's absolute. God has spoken and there's nothing more than that. And you say to yourself, well, they say to you, well, you're outdated. You're not modern, postmodern, or whatever it may be. You're not relevant. You have nothing to speak into the conversation. Because you're going back to an archaic book, and they'll tell you these kind of things. I've been told on many occasions. But then you start speaking to them. I remember one occasion that stands out in my mind, speaking to two men that were accusing me both of being irrelevant and modern. So I started asking them. They didn't agree either. One of them says to me, well, he says, what I believe is that we're nothing more than matter. There is no transcendent. Well, I had one question for him, and so did my colleague. Well, what about our consciousness then? Where did that come from? You say that we just evolved, we got up off the floor one day, and we evolved from single cell to the complex animal that we are now, but we might be complex, but we're really just a gorilla, and they're going at it back and forth. When did that, whatever it was, that piece of meat that just got up and started moving, when did it develop consciousness? When was it aware of itself? And when was it able to relate to the others that were around it and think, well, let's have a family? And when was it able to start reproducing and all of this? And he kind of looked and he said, well, he had no answer. I said, well, if you think about things in this manner, how is it that you... How is it that you're so specific? He was one of these that was always a stickler for rules and for regulations and all the rest of it. I said, what's your objective basis for these things? He looks at me and he says, well, the law of the land. The law of the land is a construct of society. The law of the land is guided by the word of God and has been shaped. That's what they don't realize. It's been shaped by Scripture. But it's fabricated. As we see, more laws are added, and actually they legislate against Scripture now. So his friend looked at him and he said, well, that doesn't work. So I looked at the other man. I said, well, what do you think? He says, well, there is no meaning. There's no such thing as meaning. We just construct it in our minds. And as we look around, well, that might mean that to me, but it doesn't mean like that to you and all the rest of it. Oh, he says, we're here in body. But he says, my meaning is constructed in my consciousness, and it might relate to yours and all the rest of it. Listen, the word of God will save you from all of that trouble. What one of them is doing, he is rejecting that there is anything that is transcendent. He's reducing it all to matter. What the other one is doing, he's forgetting that we are matter, and he's putting it all up in the transcendent. And, you know, I make my own meaning and all the rest of it. What the Bible does is it says it's one whole. You are a being, a soul that is encapsulated within a body. Do not separate them one from the other. There is no separation from them. We are together. God made us a living soul, but he put that living soul within a body. And here we are this evening. You know, the Bible tells you all about that. And the Bible tells you exactly how it comes to be. In origin, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In meaning, we are made in the image of God. In morality, he says, thou shalt not touch of that set that tree in the center of the garden. In destiny, he says, you were given dominion. Well, we know that it went wrong, and God brought in a redemption plan that dealt with all of that. But that was given to man right at the beginning. Christianity and the Bible is the only authority that will give you a coherent view on life. And whatever it is that the world tells you, do not lose sight of that. I could tell you this evening of endless and countless numbers of my peers that were brought up in gospel halls in different churches, and as soon as the first challenge came to the coherence of Christianity, they had not one answer, and they fell at the first challenge. Get this book inside you. Hide it in your heart. Read it. To hide it in your heart, you need to read it. Make sure that you are enmeshing yourself in it, that you are embedding yourself in it, that you are taking, what did James say about it? The implanted word. The word that is implanted within you. You need to do that. By the way, I say you again, you will never, ever be able to hide the word of God in your heart unless you learn it. Unless you learn it. I love reading some of these stories of when I heard an account, or I read an account somewhere of John Short after he'd been in prison. And this is common, I think, to Christians that have been in prison. You know how he got through? Through the word of God that he had stored up in his mind. You say, well, what does it mean to have it in his heart? Heart is a Hebrew analogy for the inner person, the inner being. So John Short had hidden the word of God in his being, so that when he's going through that trial, and that trial, I cannot imagine what it was like, the word of God was accessible to him because he knew the word of God. I encourage you to do the same thing. And if you do that, the lens through which you view this sorry world of ours will be a clear one. And you will understand with clarity exactly what the word of God is saying about situations. What does the psalmist say in verse 130? He says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. I love that. Light. So light to look out. But you know, because you've been on the road for a few years now, maybe just a couple of years, but you've been enough to know that Christianity, and I hope you didn't think this anyway, because I don't think it was presented to you this way. Well, I hope it wasn't. But Christianity is not a bed of roses. Your life, your walk with God, is not a simple life. It's not a life where you don't have to take care or concern about anything. Any one of us at any moment in time have at least one issue that we're grappling and dealing with. There are many parents in the audience this evening, and you all know what it is to have raised children and to have worries, health concerns maybe sometimes. You'll have financial concerns sometimes. You'll have spiritual concerns about them from time to time. There are those that are facing employment challenges even this evening. There are those that are facing parenting challenges. There are those that are facing health challenges. You know, because you're living it like I'm living it, that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. And would you believe it? Scripture tells us that it was never intended to be. It was never intended to be. And there have been circumstances into which you have been called. And now, yes, you've got the world, you've got the long view, you've got the world view, you understand that. But suddenly, in comes the trial crashing into your life. And it's not now the worldview, although you need that. But now what you're looking for is a lamp. You're looking for a circumstantial guide to get you through the circumstances. What you really are crying out for is the personal application of the truth of God to your situation. Have you ever been there? I think you have. I think we all have. Have you ever been in the situation where whatever it has come across your path, and the next time you open the Word of God, you do it with a hunger because you want to hear from God? You don't know how this thing is going to pan out. You know it will pan out because you trust the sovereign God of heaven, but you don't know what obstacles and what hurdles there are going to be between here and there. You don't know that. The future has not been revealed. It's almost as if it's a wall. To you, the heavens are almost like brass, but you open the Word of God anyway, and you do so with a hunger for the Word because you want to hear from God. I encourage you. That's me in trials. But I wish I was like that all of the time. I open the Word of God. I don't have a problem doing that. There might be some days because of difficult situations where it's a little bit more tricky than others, but I still open it. But I tell you, there's something about the hunger in the heart of one who needs to hear from God. You know, we always need to hear from God, every one of us. We need to hear His voice. We need to feel His comfort. We need to hear His direction. And says the psalmist, he says, it's a view for the long view. It's a light. It's a light that shines upon the age. He says, and I've got access to that light, and I can see that light. He says, but what I need right now is a lamp. Maybe you need a lamp this evening. For the future is not just quite clear. Some of you seeking employment, maybe. Some of you want to know from the Lord what should be the next step in education. Some maybe in relationships. There are those that will be married in the incoming year. And there are things that you're just trying to work out. Listen, circumstances are tricky things. I'm not one of these people that says ignore the circumstances and wait for divine inspiration. God speaks through circumstances. Be sure of that. God will engineer circumstances to ensure sometimes that you do. Just look at Jonah. I mean, if ever there was an experience of God speaking through circumstances, there he is. He did everything he could to go against God, but God engineered circumstances so that Jonah did what God wanted him to do. And God can do that to us just as equally. He might not stick us into the belly of a great big fish, but he might do other things to us in order to make sure. I can tell you again through personal experience that God will bring about circumstances to make sure you are doing what He wants you to be doing. But maybe this evening, as you look at life, and just the future's not clear. Maybe it's nothing drastic, but it's just not clear. The Word of God is direction to our feet. I urge you, if you are in that circumstance, to go home and to read your scripture expecting to hear from God. Don't read it, well, this is what I've got to read today. I do separate out my readings. I have a set reading for every day, and I go through it. You can fall into the trap of just getting through it. And so there is something to be said for just reading as much as you want to read that day and musing upon it. There is something to say for that. But I would say that if you're not well disciplined, don't go for that. Set a reading for the day. Do it at the beginning of the year if you haven't done it yet, where you can start from now. Set your reading for the day and make sure you read that and expect to hear from God as you're reading it. You say that, I read, but I don't hear. That's a problem. If somebody's saying that, you were probably born after 1990. None of us that were born, well, I wasn't born after 1990, but I find it hard enough. We don't read well anymore because we've just outsourced all our reading to the internet. We don't need to read anymore. We just do a Google search for a term and that comes up. We need to know. You don't have to go hunting for information. The idea of buying a big book on the history of liberty or the history of liberalism or something like that is just beyond you. Why would I do that? I just go to the Wikipedia page. We don't read anymore. You know what? The discipline of reading has impoverished us when it comes to reading scripture. I firmly believe that. And I see it in my own heart. Discipline yourself to read. And if you find trouble reading, read a little bit and write notes on it. I started a habit a year ago now, and I would highly recommend it. And that is journaling every day a thought that comes up in your reading. And I tell you this, it has helped me. I tell you where it's helped me particularly. is material for worship. I have found it a great help for doing that. Just writing down things that you notice in the text, pictures of Christ, practical applications, whatever it may be, particular guidance that you get. I have been doing, and I have found that to be a real help. And if you have got the appetite for doing that, then you feel free to do that as well. You will find it a blessing and a benefit. But what you need to do is you need the Word of God as a lamp. And you need circumstantial help. Well, start to read it and start expecting from it. I ask you the question again. Did you read it today? Read God's Word. You younger ones, make a habit of reading God's Word. And yes, going beyond it, we'll get beyond it in just a little moment. But go in for the reading, the consecutive reading. You could not have a subject, the believer and his Bible, without me imploring you to read the Word of God. And to do it with an appetite, and to do it expecting to hear from God. Well, the final point, just at the close of the meeting, is the mirror to look in. Reading the Word of God should be a painful experience from time to time. You ever picked up, been in a situation in life, thought you were absolutely right, thought you were in the right, picked up the Word of God and felt the chastening of the Word of God? Maybe I just wasn't quite so right after all. Maybe I didn't assess that situation just in the way I thought I had assessed it. Maybe that brother did have a point. Well, technically speaking, I'm probably right, but I wasn't very gracious. That comes from looking into the Word of God in the form of a mirror. This is what James is saying. He says, listen, the person that picks up the law of liberty, now he's referring back to the Old Testament, because that's what was the completed canon at that point. James is probably the first, one of the first epistles to have been completed. He says, the person that picks up the Old Testament, or the Bible, for us the Bible, and starts to read it, and looks at it and says, well, isn't that wonderful? Reads their portion for the day, and closes the book up, and goes out, and behaves as if they hadn't read anything, is like a person that gets up in the morning, hair everywhere, looks into the mirror, need to do something about that, goes away from the mirror and goes out to face the world and doesn't remember that they woke up that morning with hair everywhere. Now, I've embellished and paraphrased that to make the point. What James is saying is, he says, if you're not a doer of the word, if you're a hearer of the word only, but not a doer of the word, you are like the person who looks in the mirror, sees his reflection, goes away from the mirror and forgets what kind of man he was as he stood and looked into that mirror. That's a very vivid metaphor. I was thinking about this day. You know, we can do that. We can do that. I've been reading through 2 Samuel. I was talking to Tom. Tom loves 2 Samuel. If ever you've noticed Tom's worship, he'll quite often be on different things. Graham as well. They like the life and times of David. And I have been reading through it in my daily reading, and I've been enjoying it. And I was asking Tom some questions, being the resident expert on the subject. I was asking him some questions the other day as to what he thought on different things. I have very much enjoyed reading through. But I tell you this. You get stuck into the life of Joab, and if you're a bit of a schemer or a manipulator, you'll be chastened pretty quickly. If you're a kind of a person that's always grabbing for authority or whatever, and you see Ishbosheth, an Absalom, an Adonijah, you'll be pretty chastened pretty quickly. And you say, hang on a minute, this is narrative. These are stories. How do you get that out of the stories? This is the problem with us not knowing how to read anymore. Somebody asked me a question recently. He said, how can you prove from Scripture that God was not happy with David and every other patriarch's polygamy? I said, well, have you ever read the Old Testament? I said, well, what do you mean? It doesn't once say that God was unhappy with it. I said, have you ever read the car crashes of their lives that they left behind them? Have you ever read what happened to their houses when they took wife after wife after wife? How they became divided and divided. And this family from this wife and that son from that wife was against each other. That was why there was all of these upstarts trying to get David's throne. Because they had all been brought in from different wives, and there they are all fighting for the royal court. It was a big dilemma in the land. Which way was the monarchy going to go? And it was all because of this wife and that wife and the rest of it. You can't read through that and say, oh, God was ambivalent. God doesn't say anything. We need to learn how to read through these things. Different keys in Scripture. I was reading the other day Absalom. And I stopped and I noted for a moment. Great detail given about his hair. You think, why on earth do they give detail about his hair? There was a Russian playwright who once said, he said, if there is something that is put on the wall, say there's a gun put on the wall in scene one, if it's not fired in scene two, then it has no business being there. That's the point of Solomon's hair. Why is detail given to Solomon's hair? Because just a few chapters later, he's found hanging by his hair. Learn to pick up on those things as you're reading Scripture, and the Scripture will become another world to you. You will start to see things that God is intending for you to see, and you'll be able to read a story like David and Joab and Amasa and all of these different men that had all of their Abner and all of these kind of men. You'll be able to read them and think, God is speaking to me. God is saying things to me. I shouldn't be meddling with God's intentions. I should not be working and seeking to do things in the power of the flesh. That's really the message of 2 Samuel, is that if you operate in the power of the flesh, you will fail and you will bring destruction upon yourself and plenty of others as well. That is a subtitle of the second book of Samuel. But you need to read to be able to get to that. If you start to read and start to read intelligently, if you write it down, you'll start to notice that God is speaking to you. But here's the thing. You need to go away and do it. You need to live it. Now, this is the biggest challenge. I wouldn't be up here saying to you that I have always succeeded in that. Not at all. The great fear of taking this place is that you say things that you have no experience of and that you're deliberately not doing yourself. That's the great fear. That's why James says, don't seek to be a teacher if you're not one, because you're putting yourself into a massive place of condemnation. Don't seek to be a man opening up the Word of God and telling other people how to live and not be doing it yourself. And so as I have examined this scripture this week, and in particular as I was looking at it on the train today up from London, I was thinking to myself, boy, you need to think very carefully about this. You know, every one of us, we need to think carefully about it. The whole point of the metaphor of the mirror is that as we look into Scripture, we should get an accurate reflection back of what we look like. When you open up Scripture, what do you look like? What does God say to you about yourself? Is he addressing things that you know deep down that you need to address? Is he revealing things to you that you didn't know, but now through the Word of God, you're thinking to yourself, well, I can be a bit like that. That is the whole point. He said, now the man that is both a hearer and a doer of the word shall be blessed in his deed. It's a great thing to read the word of God. It's a better thing to apply it, to live it. Because the blessing that can flow from living out the word of God, he's a blessed man, he says, in his deed, in his doing. The one that keeps it, he's blessed of God. There's coming a day when we will see exactly what our obedience to God's word has brought. There's a coming a day of reckoning and review. And in that day, we shall see everything for ourselves at least. I don't think we'll get to inspect other people's. More's a pity, maybe for some of you might be thinking, but I think it will be a very private event. I'm not convinced that it's going to be out before everybody. I think there will be a day when in reality we'll think, as the hymn writer wrote, I wish I'd given him more. May it be this evening that every one of our hearts desires is not just to have light for the journey. Yeah, that's important, getting the right worldview. And not just light for the circumstances, a lamp for the circumstances, but may God give us help and grace that we might be those that are desirous of being doers of the word, not just hearers of it, but those that are living it out. True religion, true spirituality, those that are putting others first, those that are making sure that the weak are taken care of, the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. May it be that we might be those that are shaped and guided by the word of God. Shall we pray?